Let's begin with a prayer. Lord, as we enter into your throne room of grace, that we can have boldness and confident access in time of need, we thank you for your loving kindness, that you're always there for us, that you always pursue us and draw us to you. We thank you for these truths in Christ's name. Amen. We've discussed in Luke 15, as we're working through these three parables that, that I mentioned before, are really one in one sense, in which there are three movements emphasizing the same fundamental motif, in which something valuable is lost, a concerted effort is made to find it, and then there's great rejoicing when it is found. And we saw at the end of the first of these parables of the lost sheep that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And there's a bit of an irony going on when he calls them righteous persons, because, and indeed, it's an allusion again to the self-righteousness of the Pharisaic mindset, where a person supposes that I'm a rule keeper. I do the things I'm supposed to do. I do the do's, I don't do the don'ts. And it reminds me of the old mindset, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, nor associate with them that do. Or the old, all these little couplets that you get with the mindset of the filthy five. There was another list of the nasty nine and the dirty dozen, different things you shouldn't do. And if you figure you didn't do these, and if you did the do's and didn't do the don'ts, then you're where you need to be. And it doesn't work that way, because we have this notion somehow that God's kind of keeping score, and as well, if you just kind of keep those things going along the lines, it really is very shallow, isn't it, in another way, because it doesn't analyze the thoughts of the heart. It doesn't deal with attitudes of the heart, and that's why the Sermon on the Mount made it very clear that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they were rather righteous in terms of rule keeping. They were good at it. In fact, they came up with the Mishnah and the Gemara, and they the commentary, and then the commentaries and the commentaries, and they layered and layered the law until they had all these hedges, as they suppose, fences around the law so that you couldn't possibly violate the Sabbath and all these other things. But Jesus made it clear that if a person, in fact, hates his brother, he's already virtually committed murder in his heart. And that the attitude of the heart is really what matters. Paul was nailed himself when he described it in Romans 7. I thought I was a good rule keeper, but then the commandment, you shall not covet, began to reveal to me that I had no hope, no prayer. Because that particular commandment, unlike the others, did not involve a physical activity like theft or lying or stealing or adultery. It involved the matter of the heart. And he said, when I thought about that commandment, actually, the law became alive and sin became alive and I died. I realized I couldn't even possibly hope to keep that. For who hasn't done those things? And then if you really think it through in Jesus' application of the Sermon on the Mount, when you think about the Ten Commandments and people suppose somehow that they can keep them, have you never, ever in your life lied? Never once lied. If you claim that you haven't, that was almost certainly a lie. Have you ever once in your life then committed adultery by having adulterous thoughts in your mind, sexual immorality? Have you ever never stolen? You've never stolen a thing in your entire life. Not likely. Have you ever hated your brother or your sister? And then you have the issue of being a murderer and a thief and all these other things. We realize that the law is impossible of attainment when we begin to look at the heart. And that's why Jesus made it very clear in Mark chapter 7 that it's really not just the matter of the external actions, but the internal heart attitude. And so in Mark chapter 7, he summarizes this whole idea of keeping, of rule keeping, and the heart of man when he was speaking to his disciples. There's nothing outside the man, verse 15, that can defile him if it goes into him. The things which proceed out of the man is what defiles him. And so the disciples wanted to have more clarity about what he meant by this word. And so he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is what defiles the man, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. How are we doing? You see, you might suppose, well, I didn't commit murder, or didn't do that. We're all nailed by that list. Then he says, summarizing, all these things proceed from within and defile the man, so that no external program of cleaning up my act will deal with the inner problem of the heart. It cannot be done outside in. It must be inside out. Hence the need for what Jeremiah predicted in Jeremiah 31, I will put a new covenant. Behold, the days are going to come when there will be a new covenant where I plant my law in their heart and give them a new heart. Take away that heart of stone and give them a heart that's alive before God. We need a heart transplant then. That's the essence of the whole matter. You need a new heart. And so Jesus is offering to and saying that I will take then away that evil and that coveting and all those things. I've taken it upon myself by being your sin bearer. Behold the Lamb of God who takes upon himself the sins of the world, the Paschal Lamb. And in doing that, I not only take your sin, but I also give you my goodness, my righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. That idea, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on his behalf, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So therefore we have him offering to take our guilt, our condition upon himself and his goodness, his perfection, and that is now laid upon us. It's imputed, it's put on our account. So now we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now this inside-out transformation, which we could never possibly bring about, is instead something that was divinely inaugurated and at infinite cost. Because you were not purchased with things like silver or gold from your futile way of life which you inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's the price. So your worth is that much that the living God then would underwrite the cost of your redemption himself and make it possible then for you to be righteous before him, but that condition implies a need for us to come to repentance. Because, and it is the grace of God that drives us to repentance. It's his goodness that does so. So without repentance, without the turning around, without the realization that we cannot make it, the supposition that I'm a good religious person, I fulfill the law, I do the do's and not avoid the don'ts. That is an attitude that will needfully be replaced by repentance, must be, so that you come to the poverty of spirit where you realize your spiritual bankruptcy, your poverty, you have nothing that you bring to the table. And finally, that by the admission of that, you realize it is not you who can make it. It is his righteousness that he's offering to you. And it's a deep and profound and mysterious divine and sovereign interpenetration. It's a mystery to me. If you go with me to Luke, to John chapter 6, and this is after the healing, the feeding of the multitudes. He speaks in varying ways about this matter of God's being the one who pursues us. You didn't choose me, I chose you. I pursued you and I wooed you, I called you, I drew you to myself. So that God's grace is previous to our response. He is the one who pursues, he's the initiator. That said then, there's an interesting mix of images that Jesus uses in John 6. In verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. So clearly, the imagery here is all that the Father gives me. He's the initiator. And then you look at verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So while verse 37 emphasizes divine sovereignty, verse 40 emphasizes the human side of the coin, does it not? That everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Jump again to verse 44. And Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, we're back to the emphasis on divine sovereignty. But then look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Back to the human side of the coin. And then you look at verse 51. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, the human side of the coin. And then finally in verse 65, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father, divine sovereignty. Are you noticing something there? The same text, back and forth, back and forth. It's not that they're loggerheads, they both are true. And I have to embrace the tension of the both and, the mystery that God is both sovereign and we still are responsible. We are moral agents whose choices matter and will affect our whole eternal destiny. This is not some kismet or fatalism or determinism. This is a matter of the awfulness of human freedom whereby God gives us that awful gift, and in which that gift can be distorted or perverted in wrong ways, and that is the risk of love. That's the risk of the offer, of creating someone who is, in fact, an agent who can receive or reject, who can respond or who can refuse. And you can go both ways in this. So there is this whole mystery. And so we have this imagery then of the Lord God who is seen as the one who pursues us and who is the lover of our soul and who will call us and do what it takes to bring us to himself, but will never force us to do something that goes beyond the picket fence of our own unwillingness. At the end of the day, a choice is made, and we have that awful, again, responsibility. And so we have these mysteries that go in part, that go together. But this tremendous joy that takes place, going back to our parable, when that which is lost is found, and we're going to see this, of course, encapsulated in the imagery of the repentance and the return of the prodigal son. And so this imagery of heaven's joy is an important one, because there is great joy. And to be a part of the evangelistic process is a great privilege indeed. And we've talked about this before. And we spoke about the fact that evangelism is a process, not an event. And what, by this, I speak about a person who moves from a minus 10 to a minus 5, and that imagery there, and this is, I remember Phil Ashe describing this a few weeks ago in his sermon, and this is exactly what I describe in my book, Conform to His Image, where I actually have the minus 10 and up to the plus 10, and the minus 10 to the minus 5, to the zero, rather, is the point of evangelism where they do not yet know Christ. At the zero point is the point of the transformative work where Christ's life is now becomes our life, and then we move on in growth and we move toward then spiritual formation and become more and more conformed to the image of his son. So it's a spectrum. And wherever you are on that other spectrum from the minus 10 to the zero, you are doing evangelism. Because you see, I planted Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. We're all part of this process. I've called you to labor and to reap that which for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into the joy of their labor. Again, there's a concerted effort and others are involved. It's not just one sudden encounter. It's a process. And so if God uses us, even in the process of perhaps cultivating the soil, or maybe even before that, preparing the ground for the reception of the seed. And as you well know, if the ground is hard, it must then be furrowed. It must be plowed, and that is often the metaphor of pain. And many is the person who has come to the willingness to receive the seed because of the brokenness of their own story. And then the seed can be planted. But we may be involved in perhaps preparing the soil. We may be involved in planting the seed. Much of the time we'll be involved in the cultivation, to use that agricultural metaphor that is used in Scripture, whereby in cultivation, you fertilize, you water, you prepare. Most of the time is spent in that. And then the final part, the reaping, is the part that's less than the others in terms of time. But it is, of course, the desire that we have that it would finally come to fruition and be reaped and then be gathered into the barn. The image of, it's like a wonderful image of then being brought into the congregation, into the community, the communion of saints. So this metaphor is used. And if you share the word here, perhaps have the privilege in another case to see a person come to faith, be aware of the importance of the fact that people make the mistake if they don't see a person come to faith in Jesus, they think they failed. No, you weren't a failure. You were part of a process to lead a person, and the grace of God, another mini step may be made from there to there. And the other mistake is if a person's privileged to see them come to faith in Christ, then they think they did it. You see, they go the other extreme. So one thinks they're a failure, the other one thinks it doesn't. No, evangelism is a process, and God's responsible for the outcome. You can't create that life, but you can be an agent who is involved in that wonderful process. And so surely then there is great rejoicing when a person comes and is transferred, and you see that transformation from a sphere of darkness into the kingdom of light, from death to life, from hopelessness to a living hope, from despair to a new joy that now has a future and a hope and a purpose. So this is a wonderful image, and that's why heaven's view is that the angels themselves rejoice, because they, better than we, see the outcome, the implications of the outcome, the eternal destinies that are involved. So then Jesus moves into this brief parable, the second one, of the lost coin. And it's very similar to the first, as we've said. In this event, instead of 100 sheep, now we have 10 coins, silver coins, and loses one coin. And at first blush, you might wonder, what's all this about one coin? We might have the mistake if you lost a quarter or something, that's not a big deal. But actually, what's going on here is that when a Jewish girl would get married, she'd wear a headband, and it would have 10 silver coins. And that was their equivalent of a wedding ring. It was their way of showing this was now, she was a wife, and this was the Jewish version then of that. And so that headband would be very important. These were special coins that she would wear. And if one fell out, if one somehow got disconnected and then fell, she would make a concerted effort to find it. And the houses, as you can imagine, in the ancient Near East, were very dark. And olive oil lamps aren't the brightest things in the world. You can only make them so bright. You can put them together. So she has to look very carefully with, and you imagine this wick here, and it's in the oil, and it's a very dim light. A world with illuminated only by fire. It's a strange notion, isn't it? How that has changed our whole lives. I read a whole book about this, about light, and about electricity, and about the transformation, and about the various kinds of lamps. And then we had the oil lamps and all these technologies and so forth, and how it radically changed, many times unintended consequences, our whole human condition. That's why I'm always fascinated when the power goes out. And then you become aware of what you forgot. Everything you do relates to electricity. Everything you do, you forget about that. Isn't it fascinating? And if it's interesting, because you can actually find it to be not necessarily such a negative thing altogether, if in fact you realize maybe this is an opportunity to get off the internet or to stop watching TV, and maybe to do this thing we used to talk about. It's called conversation. It's or that sort of a thing. But you get the idea where people can do that. But it's amazing how dependent we are, and we forget about our dependency in that way. We take these things for granted. These are things that were really unprecedented in human history, the 20th century has brought about these changes that no one could have even anticipated. But in those days, that was the best you could do, was to have a very dim light. I'm fascinated because, to my knowledge, the first film that was filmed with just natural candlelight, just with candlelight, without extra illumination, was Barry Lyndon by Stanley Kubrick. And the scenes at night when they have a banquet, it's fascinating because it really is pretty dark, and they have to have, even though they have many, many candles, it only gets so bright. It's very interesting to bring you back and to feel what it would have been like. So she's going around trying like crazy to find where that thing apparently came loose. And so she looks carefully and searches, and finally when she finds it, you imagine that moment. There's a split second of awareness. I found it. It could be anywhere, but now it's here. And then suddenly the change. It's almost like a change. Your emotions now have to catch up. I mean, your mind has to catch up with your feelings. You ever have this case? I've had people do these little stunts. They're called practical jokes. And so you'd open up a drawer and a snake would pop out of this thing. And though it took less than a second for you to know it was really not a real snake, your emotions, your heartbeat, takes a while to catch up with that realization, isn't it so? There's kind of a delay in that process. You know it right away, but you have to kind of relax from that thing. Some kids just love those practical jokes. I was one of them. But that's another story. I did it all the way through college, in fact. I had very elaborate little pranks with things that would happen when people would open their dorms, their door or whatever it would be, but that's another discussion. A perverse pleasure that one would get. It's kind of a schadenfreude, a pleasure, a joy at their own misfortune. That's something wrong. But there you have it. So she instead would have a rejoicing where she was so excited about having found it. It was such an important thing because this was no minor thing. This is no ordinary coin. And putting it back in that headband then, it was complete. And then she would want to share that and celebrate it with her friends, just as we want to share joyous occasions with people we love, just as we share beauty with people we love. Haven't you ever been willing to miss out on part of a sunset to call someone else out to go and see it? That sort of a thing. You're willing because you something about beauty, something that about goodness, something about truth that wants to be shared. It's something that becomes richer with the sharing. It's not, this is what the beauty of it, we're not dealing with an earthbound commodity, but a thing that actually grows with its giving of being given away. It actually becomes more rich. Certainly love is this way. But in any case, she shares it. And we have, after that, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." And so they celebrate. And again, virtually the same statement in verse 10 as we saw in verse 7. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So this emphasis that Jesus, when Jesus says the same thing, and then he'll say it a third time, that's a nota bene. You want to note that well. That's an underscore. It's just when he would say, "Amen, amen," he would say, "Truly, truly, verily, verily," as it's translated in the King James. I always wondered, "Verily, verily." But the idea, he says, underscore note this well, what I'm about to say. Similarly here, Jesus says, I want you to note that well. This is a heaven's view. Heaven's view is, in fact, of the wealth and the value of a soul that he treasures and he pursues us. Why, I do not know. God's love is causeless, ceaseless, and measureless. It's not something that is now actually instigated or created by the one. And what was in us that was so beautiful, so intelligent, so good, that drew God to us? When we were sinners, when we were enemies, when we were opposed to him, yet he wooed us and pursued us. It's a great mystery. So yet he chooses to love us, and he sets his love upon us. And having done so then, His love is such that he makes his own pleasure in some way associated with our well-being, our best good. It's a deep and profound mystery, this concept that it pleases God. And it's a doxological component. It leads to his glory and for his good pleasure, you see, to the glory of his praise. And so we have this wealth of sharing. And once again, then, there is this joy and this imagery here of something that's been lost, that's been found. Now, with the sheep, it was the sheep because sheep are wayward, dumb. They get lost. They get cast down, they get themselves in trouble. In this case, though, you might say it was carelessness or whatever, but apparently the thing fell out. But whatever the cause, though, the result is the same. Something that's valuable is lost, and something that is valuable found. Rejoicing, the imagery of heaven. And then we move on into the third of these parables. But the joy of finding the loss and bringing them to the Savior. Being involved in that process, there's nothing quite like it. One of the things that gets me up in the morning is inexplicable life change. What do I mean by that? How does that get me up into the morning? I love to see people changed in ways that could only be possible when God was involved. One of the ways you grow your faith is to actually participate in a process that will fail unless he shows up. And the idea of God showing up is this tremendous transformation in a person that you see. There's a different quality about them, a different look in their eyes, a different disposition. That's the sort of thing I'm thinking about in evangelism, but also in discipleship, where their character, their growth in character, their virtue, and you begin to see that pattern, that process. And you cannot account for it by nature and nurture, by heredity and environment. No, it's a sign, it's a fragrance of the Spirit of God who's bringing this about that would otherwise be impossible of human attainment. And so there is a great pleasure in seeing lives changed for good when we see people becoming more and more the people God always intended them to be. That is part of the process of being formed and conformed to the image of God's Son. And so to be a part of that process, to see that, is a great joy indeed. I love to see that. And so when I'm engaged in wherever I am in the spectrum, or whether it's on the side before they know Jesus or after they've come to find him, and then the true journey begins, the journey into toward the Father's house. Either way, it's a pleasure to see that God himself is the only one who can bring that about. In evangelism, there are three barriers. We've discussed these before. There's the intellectual barrier, there's the emotional barrier, there's the volitional barrier. The intellectual barrier that the unbeliever has is often caused by bad information. And there are ways, at least, in where we can be participatory in the process of seeing a person, turning objections into opportunities to talk to them about the real issues of life. And there are clear, basic questions that people ask, and there are answers that can be provided, and we can be a part of that. And so that there is always going to be an intellectual barrier that people will have, but there's a bigger barrier in some cases, and it might not be as much of an intellectual as it is an emotional. And there are many people who suffer from bad associations with anything associated with religion at all, the church, whatever it might be. They may have been abused, or it may have been such a legalistic environment that they were totally turned off. And I've known people who have suffered from a PFS, I call it. And PFS is an awful disease. It's post-fundamental syndrome. And so what happens here is that they've rebelled so much about it that they've gone the other, they've swung to the other extreme, and they love to hate the scriptures. It's not just that they're indifferent, that they just or vilify it. Like this one professor at SMU who used to do this the same thing every year, where he would, at the beginning of his course, and his whole idea was to disabuse these freshmen of their naively held religious beliefs. And so he took it as almost a kind of a moral cause that he would now enlighten them and get rid of that. So one of the things he'd do the first day of class is he'd throw the Bible out of the window. Now, some people were in that class the previous year who were followers of Jesus, knew about this, and so they were outside the window waiting for that inevitable thing to happen. And when the Bible was thrown out the window, they threw it back in. So that was kind of an interesting thing. You just can't, the Bible's an anvil that has outworn many hammers. Many hammers have tried, but it keeps on coming back, and so that's the image as well. But there's why would he be so interested in really destroying that? There's something often is more going on. Methinks thou dost protest too much. It's a projectionism, that sort of a thing. So you see that in the lives of some people, and I've observed that again and again with some people who just love to hate it. It's not just a matter of indifference. But whatever it is, it could be an emotional barrier. The only way I know to overcome the emotional barrier is to be a safe person and build a bridge of relationships, because where love is felt, the message is heard. And so with them, it may not be your good answers, because I think it was Dwight L. Moody who said, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. And so there, it may be, with some people, it may be more of an intellectual barrier. With others, you're building relationships of friendship to overcome that barrier of estrangement, to show that this association with Jesus, that just because there are hypocrites doesn't mean that it is that Jesus was. In other words, Jesus reserved his harshest words for the hypocrites. So if anything, you're on their side on that count. So, but then there's a third barrier besides the intellectual barrier and the emotional barrier, and it's the volitional barrier. The only way I know that, so if the first can be overcome to some degree by the grace of God, by good answers and by having good reasons for the faith, and if the second, because of relationships that you can build, the only way I know to overcome the third is the power of the Holy Spirit, who can break through and convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We cannot bring that about. Prayer is your key there. And so to pray that the Spirit of God then would break through, because you cannot make that happen. The volitional barrier is a barrier of being. One has to do with your mind, the other with your emotions. This one has to do with your very being, because we are, in fact, estranged from God in our natural condition. So therefore, the Spirit of God can break through, and then the resulting conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment can take place. So there are always barriers, but God is able and has done so in our lives as well. And I look at those three barriers in my own life journey, and I look at my own experiences, and it's very interesting to see how that worked. And it's fascinating to read biographies of people and find how varying ways that God would graciously use. And in one person, it'll be more this kind of more of a relational thing. For others, it more may be an intellectual quest. For others, it might be because they see something that they cannot explain. You never know what it might happen to be. But in any case, there is a movement then that God brings about. So it's a great joy to see this, the joy of returning. Now we move into, in our remaining minutes, the third of those great parables. A man had two sons. Just that simple beginning. A man had two sons. And we have this parable, of course, and it involves the elder brother, the prodigal, and it involves the father. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. Which is a remarkable thing for him to do, because you see, this is a profoundly strange request. It's an awful thing to ask for. We know that according to Jewish law, Deuteronomy 21:17, the elder son would receive twice as much as the other sons, primogeniture. And so we had that system. But still, For him to ask for effectively a third of his father's estate while the father was alive, this is not a good relationship going on here. Something going on. It's almost tantamount to saying, though he had a right to, if he technically he might have had a right to do it, but in reality he's saying, I wish you were dead. That's effectively what he's saying to his father. I wish you were dead, because it's the only way he could have normally inherited the money. There's something alienated. There's something dysfunctional. There's something wrong. There was a, it indicates a dysfunctionality with the two brothers, the one who was the rule keeper, the other one who was the rebel, this sort of a thing, and all the implications that that has. The relationship with the father, and it appears that the younger brother really didn't work. And so you have all these complications going on there. But whatever it was, he wanted out. He wanted to just go away, and it's interesting that the father was willing to divide the wealth between them, because he knew well enough that the son was going to go and anyway. And so sometimes, this is the tough part, as children get older, you have to make the rope longer. You know, you have to give them more room, otherwise if you keep the leash too short, they'll never have any maturity at all. But the more, as they get older, and you give them more possibilities, the risk becomes greater, the possibility of them destroying themselves becomes greater, and we know what that's like. When you have a teenager, there's all kinds of possibilities, but you just can't keep them under the rules at home, and there's times when then it's necessary to let them go. And in this case, to leave them into the hands of the living God, and to love them as best as you can, but then you have to let them go and leave, and then, but you pray for them, and this is clearly what this father would do. And so he distributes his share, and so it was a legal thing to do, but as one writer put it, a man's worst difficulties begin when he's able to do just as he likes. So he gives them that opportunity, he gives them the power. That the father evidently had enough wealth that it would give him now all kinds of possibilities and options. He could spend it as he wants. And notice that he wants to go, where does he want to go? Into a distant country. There's a lot to be said for that, a metaphorical image of a far country, something far away. He wants to get as far away as he can get. And it just, to the desire to get away from that environment, and to move away from that. And there's this imagery here, there's a kind of a spiritual or metaphorical aspect of that as well, the distance that takes place. And so he goes on this journey, and Jesus describes months apparently in a moment, where he squandered his estate with loose living. You'll note, by the way, that this is said, but we discovered extra detail about the older son. Got to jump ahead for a moment. Look ahead. And he says, your brother, in verse 27, 28, the father comes out to find the elder son. Look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I never neglected a command of yours. This is verse 29. And yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured his wealth with prostitutes. He gives that little extra detail there. He makes it more nefarious than the other one we just said was squandered his wealth. The elder brother makes sure he emphasizes that there was a moral dysfunctionality going on. You can see just the strife that was going on and the vilification that's implicit. But into a distant country, there he squandered his estate with loose living. What an odd phrase, loose living. We use that too. It's even now we talk about that. It's undisciplined. It's not managed. It's chaotic. It's not ordered in any way that will construct something, but only to spend and to exhaust resources until there's nothing left. There's no replacement. And so what takes place is then he squanders it, and then after that, after he's spent everything, that's when a severe famine comes along to make matters even worse. So if it wasn't bad enough, now he has nothing left. Now the famine comes, and he begins to be impoverished. Well, that's where we have to stop. And what I want us to do here is to move in our next session next week into my favorite image of the Father in all of Scripture. And it'll be especially in verse 20 and following. There's nothing like it for me that somehow captures what the true Father is, and I use it to try to help people who need to be reparented, whose relationship with their father was one of distance, of conditional performance-based love and acceptance. It was not there. And for such people, just the idea, the metaphor of God being called a father is odious to them. And I believe it's possible for us to revisit this and to have a healing of that mindset and to see it now through the lens of Scripture and have a paradigm shift. We'll talk about that next week. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace of understanding so that we would know this text not only in our minds, but also in our hearts. We would apply it, the realization that the joy of repentance and returning, of celebration, because we have in fact returned to you after we go away in a far country, even if it's only for a moment in our own foolish rebellion. We thank you that you're always there, willing to receive us back. Thank you for grace. In Christ's name, amen.